I'd like us to turn, please, to the passage we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel. That is the 47th chapter of that great prophecy. We're going to be looking at the first part, with the help of God, of this passage, chapter 47. And I can remind you that at this particular point of time, Ezekiel is there with the captive people of Israel in the land of Babylon. And we know that that captivity was a long one. People say it's about 70 years. And it's a time of very great discouragement for these folk. We're told in the previous chapters that at this particular time, they had been captives for 25 years. And if they were captives all told for 70 years, you say to yourself, well, they're coming towards the middle of their captivity. But you know when you have trouble and you can't see the end of it, you're conscious that you're not even halfway through it. It can be very, very discouraging indeed. Well, this is the sort of situation that these folk were in when Ezekiel is given by God these words. And we were also told in the previous passages that the temple had been in ruins for some 14 years prior, or when this event came. It was destroyed 14 years or so before this passage of scripture was given. And you remember the temple, of course, was the great representative, as it were, the type, the picture of God in the midst of his people. And so these people are feeling abandoned. These people are feeling forsaken. These people, even the most faithful of them, well, remember, some of the people of Israel whilst they were in Babylon just adapted to the situation. They were not really godly people. And they saw profit there and saw opportunities there and took them, and they weren't really worried about the state of Zion or the temple of God. But those who were godly felt these circumstances that would overwhelm them most deeply. And so they are mightily discouraged. Now, right at the very beginning of Ezekiel's great prophecy, he begins his ministry of encouragement. It's not all going to be a ministry of encouragement. Some of it is going to be a ministry of rebuke. But there is a very strong vein of encouragement that runs through the book. And the notice first sounded in the first chapter. Don't be afraid, I'm not going to go through all the chapters. But I just mentioned some things before we come to our chapter. In the first chapter, of course, perhaps the most well-known part of it is that vision that Ezekiel has of what we sometimes call the vision of the wheels. That indescribable object, or you may even call it vehicle, whereby you have these interlocking wheels, and some are going north, and some seem to be moving south, and some east, and some west, and yet the whole thing is moving forwards. And it's very hard to describe it. In fact, I turned to Mr. Matthew Henry because I thought he would give me some help on it. But he said this: we pretend not to give a mathematical description of it. The disposals of providence seem to us intricate, perplexing, and unaccountable. And yet, they will all appear wisely ordered, because the motion of these wheels was steady and constant. They returned not when they went, because they never went amiss. God takes his work before him, and he will have it forward, and it is going on even when it seems to be going backwards. Well, I couldn't have said it any better. And so these wheels are an encouragement to us. They remind us of the providence of God, which, even though it sometimes seems to be going backwards, is always going right and always going forwards in the way God would have it go. So that is the note that he begins with. And so he is going to, as it were, seek to lift the spirits, revive the hopes of these people that he is speaking to here. Now, remember, the temple was in ruins. And he's going to say something about the temple. It's not in our chapter yet, but without being technical, you have to say the prophecy of Ezekiel falls into various sections. I won't tell you all the sections. But this particular chapter is in the last section, which begins at chapter 40. And from chapter 40, it has to do with the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But there are various things that strike you about these details regarding the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. Take the temple first, perhaps. And without turning you to all the texts, you have a description of a temple. It's very similar in many ways to the previous temples. And that's speaking of a continuous nature, the continuity of God's purposes. But then there are striking differences at the same time. The differences are in the omissions in regard to the details of the contents of the temple. For instance, in this temple, there is no mention of a high priest. In this temple and its worship restored, there is no mention of a day of atonement. In this temple, there is no mention of the mercy seat. And you may say these are serious omissions. They're certainly highly significant omissions. And you say, well, what is that talking about? Well, you've guessed it already, I'm sure. This vision, it's really beyond the rebuilding of a physical temple out of bricks and mortar. There's no need for a high priest in it because, as you rightly guessed, there is only one high priest. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And there is no need of a day of atonement because that's not something to be commemorated annually, because there is a once and for all day of atonement. We all know what it is, the day Christ died for his people's sins on Calvary. And there is no need for a representation of a mercy seat, because there is a mercy seat at the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so you may say that. But then there are other things about this temple that strike you. One of them is the dimensions of it, the measurements of it. Now, the measurements are, you read about them, by the way, in chapter 42. The measurements are extremely large. They're all given in cubits and reeds. We're not used to using cubits and reeds. But those who know about these things will tell you that a cubit is something in the region of 2 foot in length. And then you start to read these details, and it tells you that one side of the temple is 3,000 cubits long, and the next side is 3,000 cubits, and the next side 3,000 cubits, and so you go into the square, and the whole thing is 3,000 cubits. Now, that may not mean much to us. By the way, if you read some of these modern versions, not the authorized version, the measurements that they give are nowhere near as big as the ones in this version and some of the ancient versions. They've missed out something. These measurements we are supposed to see as exceedingly large. And if you put your 3,000 cubits into modern measurements, if you like, or you could change it into 5,000 reeds, if you say, because it does mention that in these verses. But you would then find yourself, in modern terms, saying that each side of the temple was just over a mile long. 1 mile and 1/7 of a mile, to be precise. A square. Mile that way, mile this way, mile the other way. Exceedingly large. And those who know about these things will tell you, at that time, the dimensions of this temple, if built, the temple would have covered the whole, almost, the area of Jerusalem as it was in those days. So it was vast. And then, when you come to the measurements of the rebuilt Jerusalem, you get the same thing. Huge measurements. And people will tell you that the area that would have been covered by Jerusalem, if these measurements had been followed, would have covered almost the whole territory of Judea. So they're extraordinary measurements. And of course, we have to learn what that means. It means that Ezekiel, in seeking to encourage these people, is not just talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, he's not just talking about the rebuilding of a temple. It is talking about the glories of the kingdom of God which are yet to come. It's an encouragement to all of us in whatever age we live to remind ourselves that the kingdom of God will stretch from shore to shore. As it Watts talks about it, till moon shall wax and wane no more. But God is building his kingdom. God is building his church, says the scriptures, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And God is ever expanding his purposes and fulfilling his all-gracious will. Even when it sometimes seems as if it all lies in ruins, God is mightily at work. It didn't seem like that to these people here in Ezekiel's day. It's far, far from their thoughts. But Ezekiel is saying, God hasn't abandoned you. God is still at work. God is doing things beyond your imagination or even your expectation. He's answering your prayers. He's fulfilling his purposes in a much mightier and bigger way than you could ever think of. And you know, you could apply that to our own situation. I think we quoted the text this morning about eye hath not seen, neither hath it entered into the heart of man those good things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Whatever your circumstances now, God has a big picture and a big purpose for your life, Christian, beyond, if I can use a worldly term, your wildest dreams. When we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed at what God has done. Now, that's very positive. But at the same time as Ezekiel is seeking, we'll come to our passage in a minute, the same time Ezekiel is encouraging these people, lifting them up from their depression, is also reminding them of a very solemn truth. And that is the reason why they're there, bondage and captivity in Babylon. If we had time, we'd turn to the chapters like chapter 22 and so on. And there, Ezekiel sets out this reason. I've got a little bit of it here written down. It's in chapter 22, verse, 17 and following. Just read a few verses to give you the flavor of it. It says, the word of God says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are as brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They're even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, because therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace. to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there. And he goes on and says, lower down, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. You see what people had done. They said it doesn't matter how we worship God. It doesn't really matter whether we abide by his law, whether we keep his commandments or not. It doesn't really matter. We know better. We know how things should be done. They fell into idolatry. The Apostle Paul, leaping over into the New Testament for a minute. You read the epistles of Paul and the Acts of the Apostles that have reference to Paul. And you will notice one thing very clearly. Paul hated idolatry. He really did. He loved men. He loved people. But he hated idolatry. He saw plenty of it in those ancient cities of the Greek and Roman world. It was everywhere. Athens, of course, you will remember, teemed with idols. And he hated it. Why? Because he saw how it distorted the minds and the thinking, and the appreciation, understanding of life of those who engaged in it. It twisted their thoughts. It deprived them of things that were of true worth and value. It was slowly destroying them, destroying their morals, destroying their spiritual sensibilities. And when men turn away from the things of God, or you could put it like this, when men put reason, and it's not a bad thing, reason, it's one of the gifts of God, but when men put reason above revelation, they're in serious trouble. Now, that is really what these people were doing. They were defiling the sanctuary of God. What is holiness, really? How can you define holiness? Well, one way of defining holiness is to acknowledge that God is God. To acknowledge that God is sovereign. To acknowledge that God's ways are wiser than our ways. Holiness is saying there is a God in heaven who has revealed himself as good and gracious, kind and wise. And it is seeking to live our lives to please him. And the very opposite of that is to mistrust God. To abuse, if anybody could, God. To disregard God. And to say, man is the master of things. I know better. And when individuals and when societies get that sort of an attitude, it's all downhill from then on. We've known it in our own lives. Sin is a destroyer. And sin is a destroyer of individuals, and it is a destroyer of societies. Well, we could say an awful lot about that. So all these things are here in the book of Revelation. It's as if, I'll just say one other thing before I finally come to this. Our society in which we live, has weighed God in the balance and found him wanting. But it's a false balance, is it not? They brought him before the judge, as it were, of human reason, and they've condemned God. But the judge is not just. The judge is faulty. Reason can take you so far, but it can't really give you the truth and the ultimate of things. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. And the way our modern society condemns God is utterly, totally unjust. They don't know one half of what God is, what God has done and what God will do. It would do us all good sometimes to take a glance at history. I know, because I'm interested in history. Just look at the course of history and weigh up or write down all the good and blessed things that have come out of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We value our freedoms. And where did they come from? From here. We value justice, we value kindness, we value love, we value self-sacrifice. All these sort of things. What is the source of them? It's this book. And as men have closed this book, we see a degeneration in all those sort of areas and many, many more areas of life. Well, it's time we came to our passage. Here is the temple of God described. And it says that afterwards he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, etc. Out from the temple of God flows a stream of living and refreshing waters. That's the picture that we have here. It flows, actually, from the Holy of Holies of the temple. And that's important. Where there is holiness, as we've just been trying to speak of, out of that flows a refreshing and life-giving stream. It flows down eastward. You may think, for a minute, of geography again. The geography of the Holy Land. There is Jerusalem towards the north somewhat, and then flowing down southwards through the arid desert regions of the southern part of the country and down to the sea. That's what it says here. Which sea are they talking about? You could look it up. I always say a good one to look up is Dr. John Gill. Because, as I often say, he gives you all the alternatives and what it may be and what it may not be, and then he gives you what he thinks it is. Usually, anyway, that's his normal pattern. It's very helpful. Now, in the first place, he says, now, which is the sea? He says, well, the sea represents, verse 8, he says it represents the great oceans of the earth. That's where it's flowing to. And he says it can be seen as a picture of the gospel, this river ever increasing in depth and width and so on, ever flowing out into the seas, the great oceans of the world, the seven seas, and it's a picture of the gospel flowing outward into the world, which ties in with the picture of this huge temple, you see, covering such an expanse and so on. And he goes on and he says, the gospel is a message of hope and salvation to all people, to all sorts and conditions of men. But then he says, but I don't think that's what this particular text means. And he takes us, as you probably already guessed, to the picture of the Dead Sea. If you imagine your map that runs down into the Dead Sea. And this is what he says. I'll read what he says. He says, and go to the sea, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Sodom, the Lake of Asphalt, where nothing is said to live. An emblem of dead sinners. And they represent the very worst of sins, as the Sodomites were. And as such, or to such, the gospel is sent and effective. So he's saying this life-giving stream goes into this sea of deadness where nothing at all lives. This sea that is so connected, this geographical location on which stood the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of the vilest of sins. And the gospel, as one of the hymns says, the vilest offender that truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. It's a picture of the reviving, the restoring, saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it also says, tells you that on the banks of this stream or river are many fruitful trees. The fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings us back to the point we made a few minutes ago, but I'll mention it again. The gospel of Christ is fruitful of good things. It brings forth good fruits, the scripture says. Wherever it goes. I say it again. Atheists, so-called, fail to acknowledge the fruits of atheism in comparison with the fruits of Christianity. Just think of the last century. I always think it's the 19th century, but it's the 20th century. You think of some of the fruits of atheism that manifested themselves there. You have 1917, the birth of communism. And you think of its fruits. I had some figures here. Stalin. He is supposed to have killed his regime, his philosophy of life. He's supposed to have put to death in his day somewhere between 34 and 49 million people. Some of them worked to death. Some of them frozen to death. Horrible. The fruits of atheism. And you know what I'll say next. You don't have to go a bit further into the century before you come up against Nazism. And everybody knows the fruits of that. God rejecting philosophy. And you could come further into the century, further to our own time, and think of so many regimes and dictators and outlooks that have destroyed millions. Think of our own day. Our so-called free society and the culture of this day with its drugs, with its free sex, if you don't mind me saying that, and all these things that the people have claimed are such wonderful things. We now see the fruits of them. Anyway, this stream of the gospel brings forth good fruits. And wherever this river flows, there is life. Think of the terrain that it flows through. Again, come back to the spiritual geography again for a second. It goes through that region between the sort of cultivated area of Palestine, if I use that term, and then down through that desert, very arid desert, into the region of the Dead Sea. Now, people will tell you about that desert region, that it is not only a desert covered with sand, but just below the layer of sand, there is limestone rock. And any precipitation that falls on that situation cannot but be absorbed within a moment. It's absorbed into the sand. And if it gets by any chance, as it were, through the sand, it's absorbed into the limestone and there is no water. There is no... Nothing can grow there. Nothing. Over the years, over the centuries, people have tried to irrigate it, tried in some way to make it bear some fruit. It can't be done. It can't be done. That's a fact of today. The gospel can bring forth fruit in places where nothing else can. It can take the deadest, most dead sinner, as it were, the most far-off individual, the most hopeless case, seemingly. And it can make that life fruitful as it brings that life into contact with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and into the contact, into a realization of what he has done for sinners such as them. The gospel brings forth good fruits. A Christian can say, my springs are all in thee. Are they not? A refreshing stream that wells up within us, sustaining us and helping us. The imagery, of course, leads us on to the passage we read in the book of Revelation. I remind you of it. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the healing stream of God's. Healing individuals and healing nations. It's often mentioned in the scriptures. I don't want to keep you too long, but the Zechariah, you turn to that 14 verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. This refreshing, life-giving stream of God's. Some people have imagined here, when you're thinking of this river of life, if you try and imagine you're up in the mountains of Wales, perhaps, near to Lake Burnley, and the great hydroelectric dams that you see in such regions, high up, vast amount of water behind the dam, and the energy, electrical energy, that water rushing down from that high vantage point, high peak as it were, generates, bringing life, light, wherever it goes. And of course, this stream flows from the throne of God. The higher the source, the mightier the stream, the mightier the power. And if our lives are, as it were, united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, there is a life-giving power and energy running through our veins, as it were, enabling us to do and endure and move forward and cope with all that life may bring. It is a wonderful thing. They say, at the time of the Reformation, when this book was opened again, there's a great surge of energy, as it were, running through the whole of those nations that embrace these things, an energy that touched every aspect of those nations. There were the great voyages of discovery. There were the great works of art. There were the great pieces of literature. There were the mighty sermons of mighty men of God. There was a change for the better in society. There is a power that flows from the throne of God. And foolish mankind, and our doubly foolish generation, has cut themselves off from this life-giving stream. This river could be compared to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well, could it not? I said this before, we have a wonderful treasury in our hymns. It's wonderful. It is a vast treasury. And one of the great things about our hymns is that they can say so much in a few lines or a few words. They can compact and crystallize tremendous theological, spiritual truths. Just a few words, and memorable at that. Here's an example on the theme of this life-giving stream representing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know this hymn well. and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Everything that is of any great worth and value, if you like, comes from that sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can see it like that. But then just think of something else while I'm on hymns. Here's one from the Primitive Methodists. They've gone off the rails now, but here's one of their original hymns. Do you know this? Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows, flows forever. From the Saviour's wounded side. And the centurion thrust his spear into his side and out flowed water and blood. Surely that's connected with this life-giving stream that we're talking about here. There's the source, the blood that washes us white as snow, and the water that revives our spirits and makes us fruitful, sanctified in the things of God. And we mustn't forget that this stream, as depicted here, was getting deeper all the time. Up to the ankles, up to the knees, up to the waist. Then you could swim in it. And is not this grace that we sometimes call all-sufficient? Isn't it something that is increasing and increasing and increasing? You say, it isn't with me. I might say the same. There's a challenge there that we should all be growing in grace and the knowledge of our Saviour Jesus Christ, should we not? But there's no shortage of the grace of God. And it is beautifying, we've said it. But it is dignifying, isn't it? And it is enriching. It is, in a word, sanctifying grace. It is a most wonderful thing to think in our lives. God has not only redeemed us, but is restoring us, transforming us into the likeness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Is there anything more precious to have in life than that? Not all the riches that man could ever have, not all the earthly possessions we may ever be privileged to hold, and nothing in comparison to being reconciled with God, our sins cancelled, and our life being restored into what it should be, so that one day we will be able to see God face to face. Who could describe that? I'm going to end. You could spend the rest of the evening thinking about all the hymns that would be on this theme. I'll just say two, and then we'll sing one of them. Do you remember this? O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's for you, Christian. And it can be for you if you're not in the good of the gospel. And one more. Life like a fountain, rich and free, springs from the presence of the Lord. And in its light our soul shall see the glories promised in thy word. And you could go on and think for the rest of this evening of all the wonderful hymns that say that.